Well, good morning. We are continuing this series entitled Every Life, A Story Worth Telling. As we have said, every life says something for or against God, and every life is a story worth telling. Today's message is Job, a man of few days and full of trouble. I don't know if you've had a bad day, or if you could recognize one if you did. I've had a little bit of a bad week, like some of us. We've been in the dark since Thursday at 4 o'clock. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, you've been in the dark a lot longer than that, but we won't go there. But, and yes, I did pay my bills. I called and checked. But I don't know if you can recognize a bad day. Here's some suggestion. Top 10 ways to know you're having a bad day. Top 10. Number 10, your horn sticks on the freeway behind 32 Hell's Angels. That's a pretty good sign. It's a bad day. Number 9, you call the suicide prevention hotline and they put you on hold. That's probably a good sign. Number 8, your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. That's probably a good sign. Number 7, your four-year-old tells you that it's almost impossible to flush a grapefruit down the toilet. That's probably a good sign of a bad day. Number 6, it costs more to fill up your car than it did to buy it. Can I get an amen? That's right. Number 5, you wake up to the soothing sound of running water and remember you just bought a waterbed, all right? We had a waterbed for years. We finally sold it because my wife and I kept drifting apart. But anyway. Number 4, you compliment your boss's wife on her unusual perfume and realize she's not wearing any. But number 3, your doctor, this is a sign you're having a bad day. Your doctor tells you that you are now allergic to chocolate chip cookies. That's a bad day. That's a bad day. Number 2, you discover that your 12-year-old's idea of humor is putting crazy glue in your Preparation H. That's a sign of a bad day. Number 1, sign you're having, Gilbert, that's the only thing you're going to remember. I can see you going home squeezing that stuff, checking it. Anyway, number 1 reason, the sign you're having a bad day, your wife says, good morning, Bill, and your name is George. That's a bad sign that you're having a bad day. Well, you think you had a bad day, listen to this story. Rob is a commercial saturation diver, for Global Divers in Louisiana. He performs underwater repair on offshore drilling rigs. I know maybe you've already read this story. Below, he sent an email to his sister. She sent it to the radio station in Fort Wayne, Indiana, which was sponsoring a worst job at contest, and her story of her brother won. This is what he said to her. Hi, Sue. Just another note from your bottom-dwelling brother. Last week, I had a bad day at the office. I know you've been feeling down lately at work, so I thought I would share my dilemma with you to make you realize it's not so bad after all. Before I could tell you what happened to me, I must first bore you with a few technicalities about my job. As you know, my office, as a diver, lies at the bottom of the sea. I wear a wetsuit to the office. It is literally a wetsuit. This time of year, the water is quite cold at that depth, so we keep it warm through a diesel-powered industrial water heater. This $20,000 piece of equipment sucks the water out of the sea, it heats it to a delightful temperature, and then pumps it down to where I am. It then pumps it down to me. It's like through a garden hose, which is taped and connected to my air hose. Now, this sounds like a pretty good plan, and I've used it several times with no complaints. What I do when I get to the bottom and start working is take the hose and stuff it down the back of my wetsuit. Okay, you got the picture. Got the hose pumping warm water down the back of his wetsuit. This floods my whole suit with warm water. It's like working in a jacuzzi at that depth. Everything was going well until all of a sudden my rear end started to itch. So, of course, I scratched it. This only made things worse. Within a few seconds, it started to burn. I pulled the hose out of the back, but the damage had already been done. In agony, I realized what had happened. The hot water machine had sucked up a jellyfish and pumped it down my shorts. When I scratched what I thought was an itch, I was only rubbing it into my skin. said, when I informed my supervisor on the communication device to the top, he said, I could hardly understand what they were saying because they were laughing so hard. He said, I aborted the dive. I was instructed to make the ascend up, which took 3 agonizing in-water decompression stops, totaling 35 minutes before I could reach the surface to begin my chamber of dry decompression. When I arrived at the surface and climbed out of the water, the medic, with tears of laughter running down his face, handed me a tube of cream and told me to rub it on the affected area as I got into the decompressurized chamber. The cream put the fire out, but it took 2 days before I could sit down again. Well, that's a sign you've had a bad day. But none of those compare to the subject of our story this morning. Job, a man of few days and full of trouble. We're going to read a lengthy section of scripture. It's found in the book of Job, bearing his name, starting with chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 1. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. There was a man in the land of Uz, and we do not really know where that was. Some suggest that it's probably in the desert where Syria is today, whose name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 700 sheep, 300 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to drink and eat with them. And it came about when the days of feast had completed their cycle, and Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. He continually was lifting up his family in prayer. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And then Satan said to the Lord, from roaming about the earth and walking about on it. Now what does the rest of the scripture say? Seeking whom he may devour. He didn't mention that part, did he? And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord, and it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their brother's oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, now notice these replications of messengers, all on the same day. And a messenger, number one, came and said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Wow! Sign you're having a bad day. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on his face and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan said to the Lord, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Don't you wish God? I bet Job wished he would wish God would quit bringing him up in this conversation. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only do not take his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then Job's wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? I wonder if Job was wondering why the house didn't fall on her, but anyway. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends, we use that term loosely, heard all that his adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance, they did not even recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. Each one of them tore his robe and they threw dust over her head toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him. For they saw that his pain was very great. Afterwards, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. Wow. So you thought you were having a bad day. Very quickly. What are we going to learn from the reflections of this amazing man? Three things very quickly. First of all, the man Job. Job 1:8 says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job was a real person. He's not a make-believe person. He's a historic figure. His name means several things, persecuted one or one ever returning to God or he that weeps. All of them have a place in his life, do they not? He was possibly a contemporary of Abraham. He lived to be 240 years of age. Our implications, if we study the book, and I don't have time to unpack all this for you, is that Job lived before the establishment of some of the laws we know it, before the teachings, before the temple, before the priesthood was established, because we see in this context, Job is the priest of his family. That's why he's offering sacrifices for his sons. Probably one of the most ancient books of the Bible. Interesting to note that one of the greatest attacks on Christianity is the goodness of God and the existence of suffering. That's one of the greatest attacks against Christianity. It's historic. It's still used today. It's also interesting to note that one of the first books of the Bible gives the answer to that very critical question. Why does God allow suffering? Job is listed not only in this book bearing his name, but he's also listed in Ezekiel 14:14. I'll not read the text for you. But it says Noah, Daniel, and Job. It lists those three together. There's no way that Scripture in this context would list two historic figures with a made-up one. Job was a historic figure. And then at the top of your notes, you'll notice as well that listing from the book of James in your sermon notes, where it talks about, we count them happy which endure, for you have you not heard of the patience, or in other words, the endurance of Job. Job was a historic figure. What do we know about him? Very quickly, several things. First of all, he was a perfect man, Scripture says. He was a perfect man. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. There was only one of those, and his name was Jesus. It means spiritually mature. It means that he devoted himself to his faith, and he had a consistent character. He was, and this is his perfection. Or his spiritual maturity is reflected in those other descriptive terms which are used of him. He was upright, which means straight. You ever heard someone call it, he's a straight shooter? Job, in other words, what he says you can count on, you can take it to the bank. Job was an upright man. He was straight. He feared God. What does the Bible say about fearing God? It's the beginning of wisdom. That's what Scripture says. He was a wise man because he did reverence God. He treated God what he was worth. And he not only did that, he reflected it by how he related to evil. Because the Scripture says, he feared God and he shunned evil. And really, you can't rightly fear or reverence God unless you rightly turn and shun from evil, because they are an expression of the same character. He is described here. He's described by God. Now, this is powerful. God is describing Job. In all these accounts, God's talking. It's one thing for your friends or your neighbors or even your enemies to describe you. They can always have a tainted view, right or wrong, about you. Even for you to describe yourself, we all have a filter which alters to some degree the reality of who we really think we are. But when God talks, what he says is true. And God is describing Job, and he says there's no one on the earth like him. Man, he's one of a kind. Wow. What does that say? You live for God, unto God, for God, and God takes notice of who you are. He was all these things, but he was also a prosperous man. He was a prosperous man. The scripture says that God had blessed him in how many ways? He had blessed his family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. You'd say, man, why would anybody have that many kids? Well, you forget that's an agrarian society. It's like my relatives in Canada. You know, my dad had 4 sisters. 3 of them lived here. 1 of them and her husband moved to Canada. 1 sister here had 1 daughter. My dad had 3 sons. 2 other sisters had no children. Okay? The sister and husband that moved to Canada had 5 sons and 1 daughter, and now there's about 150 descendants from that one couple. What do you say that is? That's long winter nights and nothing else to do. But anyway, no, what that is there they were raising their own workforce. They weren't raising another kid to take to t-ball practice or soccer or find something else to do. No, you get a shovel, get to the barn. There's some camels that need to be cleaned up after. That's blessed. 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned large tracts of land. His 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a large household of servants. He was a prosperous man. Now, this is significant. God described Job as a man who was spiritually mature. He gave himself to his faith. He feared God and he hated evil. And then it describes him as a man of great wealth. It's highly unusual for a man to have great prosperity and not let that rob his heart for God. This is a distinctive characteristic of a man who had all the blessings of God, and yet his devotion was still to the Lord, it says. A prosperous man, physically as well as spiritually. Number 3, he was a praying man. He was a praying man, especially for his family. We read there earlier where it says when his family was, all his sons and his daughters would get together and they would have feasts at each place's houses. And then Job would go and offer a sacrifice for each child, interceding for God, lest that their sons had sinned in their heart or cursed God. He is interceding on a consistent basis for every child, name by name, one at a time. He was a praying man. He was interceding. He had a burden for his family, and he was seeking God's help on behalf of his kids. It's also interesting to note that at the end of this book, when God responds to 3 of Job's friends and all of their discussion with Job, which I'll get to in a moment, 3 of the friends, the first 3, not telling Elihu, we'll get to Elihu, but 3 of those friends that come up first, the scripture says that God says, those guys said wrong about me. That's what God says. Zophar, Bildad, and the first guy. God says, you guys blew it. You had your shot, and you messed up, and how you represented me was wrong. You know what he says? God says, but I tell you what, you deserve to be toast. But if Job will pray for you, I'll accept his prayer and spare your life. Powerful, isn't it? God says, Job, you pray for them. That's their only hope. And I'll accept it. Wow. Wow. He was a praying man. He was a popular man. The Bible says that very quickly, he was the greatest man in all the East. He was a man of power and significance and recognition. And lastly, he was a proven man, receiving twice what he had lost and seeing his family to 4 generations. The Bible says after these trials, he lived another 140 years, and experience God's material blessings. But this is what I believe. I believe, in a huge sense, the blessings that Job experienced after the experience that he did before was different. You know what the scripture says about material blessings? The Bible says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Realize you don't deserve it, and God can take it, and that's not even close to the best blessings you have, because God alone is that. Okay? Very quickly. Job the man. Secondly, his adversary, the devil. His adversary, the devil. Job 1, 9 through 11 says, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? The answer is, yes, he has. God has made a hedge about him. Satan had it right. And you have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in every land. You've put forth your hand. Has God increased and blessed? God has. He's done that. But then Satan is bringing an ill motivation to the blessings of God. He says, but put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Wow. What does the Bible tell us about Satan, our adversary? Three things, very quickly. He came, or he comes, as a serpent to deceive. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, fearful that Satan is going to deceive them and they're going to lose the joy or the benefits in this present life of God's grace over them. Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a misleader. What he tells you is not the truth. You know, the essence of every sin at the root is a falsehood. The essence of every sin is at its root a lie. Because every sin that we do is a substitution for God's will. And when we believe it, the lie is, it's better than God. At the core of every sin, whatever it is, it's believing a lie about God and his will that sin is better. And Satan is the deceiver. He came as a serpent. Satan comes as a lion to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Satan is a predator. He takes advantage of our weaknesses. He prowls waiting to pounce. But listen, he only has power that we give to him. We have the power in Christ to resist. We have the power to stand firm in our faith. He that is in us is what? Greater than he that is in the world. We have no excuse for the effectiveness of Satan's attacks, except of the ineffectiveness of our trust in Christ. He came not only as a lion, he comes as an angel of light to delude. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deed. Wow. What's interesting about the story of Job is that he's loving God and loving his family and minding his own business, but God keeps bringing him up in discussion with Job. When anyone is living in such a way to get Satan's attention, consider it maybe because God is pleased. I remember a friend of mine, a fellow pastor, was really complaining, venting about some struggles he was facing to another fellow pastor. I know both of these gentlemen. One's with the Lord now, and he was telling his story about what was going on. And fellow pastor listened, and then he paused. He said, well, praise God. I said, what? He said, praise God, you got the devil's attention. You must be doing something right. Satan's accusations are based on the blessings of God. You get this? His accusations are rooted into two very quick things. First of all, he is saying that Job's motivation for his devotion is as a result of the payment of God's blessings. That Job's devotion is simply because he's blessed. And Satan says, you think he's so good? You take your hands away and remove those blessings and he'll curse you to your face. What did he do? Messenger after messenger after messenger came. One didn't even hardly stop speaking until another showed up. Your camels are gone, your sheep are gone, your servants are gone, your family is gone. It's all wiped out. What did he do? Remember, first time? He fell on his face and he worshiped God. Naked came out of the world, naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Kept his integrity. Then Satan comes back. God says, have you considered my servant Job? I just imagine Job going, shh. He says, yeah, that was one thing, but you touch his body. Man, we are self-centered. We want our own selves to be taken care of. You let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. He didn't do that. That's not what he did. Wow. As a result of his loss, the Bible says that Job even got to the place where he cursed the day he was born. And his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? What's she saying? Why don't you just give up on this? Be done with it. Just be done. And Job did get upset and he cursed the day he was born. But guess what? He was just saying, you know, it seemed like, as a practical matter, it had been better if I hadn't been born, or if I'd have died in my mama's womb, or if as soon as I was born, I would have died. He said, it seemed like that had been better. But listen to me. Never, ever, ever does he curse God. He doesn't do it. Wow. Now, number three, his friends. Really? Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all come and sit down with him. Elihu, apparently later, who's the youngest of the group. And the first three come and see him, and they don't even recognize Job. And he's so distraught, they rip their clothes and throw ashes on their heads. And they sit down and weep, and 7 days and seven nights, nobody says a word. They're overwhelmed. After you read what they said, it'd been better if it had been another 7 days before they said a word. But then they began to speak. You know what they say? All in unison. Job, the reason you're facing this is because you messed up somewhere. This is your fault. This is really your fault. You know, you're a sinner. God's punishing you for something you did. Again and again and again and again. Their knee-jerk reaction is this suffering is justified because you deserve it. You're a bad man. You're not who you think you are. Now, what does Job do? Again and again and again, he defends himself. He takes all the chapters and verses of responses as they're condemning him for what he did. And we just heard the description of Job by God, that he was a spiritually mature man, devout. No one on the face of the earth like him. And then his friends come along and said, no, it's really your fault. And Job says, I don't think so. I didn't do anything wrong. It's not my fault. And then he begins to get defensive. And you can imagine after discussion, after discussion, after discussion, he's chiming in, he's defending himself, and finally they hush up. Then Elihu comes along, the youngest of the crowd, and he begins to speak. He hadn't said anything for a long time. And he says, you guys got it wrong. I waited for somebody else older to speak, but looks like I'm going to be it. And Elihu begins to speak and said, Job, your problem is, you have a righteousness, you're exactly right, but it's self-righteousness. And you've discounted God. Now, between that and this section, let me say that Job gets to the place where he's defending himself against his friends, that he begins to accuse God. And he's calling much of the language of Job is written in legalistic terms, legal terms. It's described as Job calling God to the courtroom of justice and calling him on the witness stand to give an account of what he's done to his life. The implications have very sort of legal ramifications. It's Job saying, I'm in the courtroom and I'm calling God. I'm having contention. It's Judge Job TV show. And he's saying, God, explain yourself. And when you question God, listen, to some degree, it's a veiled accusation. Think about that. And all the questions that Job gives, and then Elihu comes along and says, Job, you better watch your tongue. It's also interesting that when God condemns the three friends, he does not condemn Elihu along with them. Interesting. Although not everything Elihu said was right. His friends. Number four, and very quickly, I need to close. It all begins and ends with God. It all begins and ends with God. When God began, this is, the scene is, Elihu is the last guy speaking. They're out on the dunghill. Job covered from head to toe, scraping himself. I guess maybe he's itching with a potsherd. He's debated for days. He's debated with his friends for days. Elihu begins to speak, and as he's talking, there's a cloud beginning to rise on the horizon. A cloud's coming. Storm's coming. In a little bit, Elihu decides that the weather's getting a little cloudy, and he apparently leaves or runs off. That's the implication. And then what happens? God speaks out of the whirlwind. That's what the Bible says. You know, God speaks often the loudest during the storms of our life. We don't seem to hear him when it's quiet. You know why? We're not listening. In all the accusations that Job had against God, God finally speaks. You know what he does? He said, Job, you think you got a list of questions? Let me add some to them. And for the next several chapters, then verses, God is asking Job questions. About 60 questions, one right after another. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I hung the stars in space? Where were you when I created the dew of the morning? You know, Job's accusations against God, his questions were based on the moral rightness of the universe. God, I shouldn't have experienced this suffering. Something's not right. I'm a better man than this. It's not a result of present suffering. So what are you doing? He's questioning God. He is asking a moral-based question in the rightness of wrongness in the universe. Something's not right about my suffering. And he's calling God to account. And God, you know, all of his questions have to do with physical creation. He doesn't even get into morality. He's just talking about creation. What is God saying? He asks him all these questions. Where were you when I created the world? Well, where's the answer? Well, you weren't around. You weren't here. You know what the implication is? God's saying, you think you know enough to question me about, you know enough about the moral rightness of this universe to stand in judgment over me? You can't even explain the physical universe, much less the moral one. You know what Job says? As they say, shut my mouth. He said, I'm covering my lips. I didn't know what I was saying. You know what Job says? I repent. You thought Job was a good man before. He's a great man now. You know what he realized? He lost everything except his complaining wife. God's got a sense of humor. You know it's a bad day when. But listen to me. What God said was, Job, you want to know the answer to your needs? Here it is. Here it is. Me. I'm the answer. You know, you're going to get to a place in life when you can't take yourself to the bathroom. You live long enough, you won't be able to feed yourself. You won't be able to bend down and put your socks on or clip your toenails. When you can't do anything, you don't have God, you got nothing. But you know what Job had when he found out that God was on his throne? He had all he needed. I got God. At that moment, there was no promise anything was going to change. Really. When Job worshipped and honored him, God didn't say, oh, I really have been playing this game and I'm gonna double up on the blessings. Job had no idea of that. He could have left him in that way. He could have let him spend the rest of his life with boils from head to toe. Would God have been unjust? Let me describe suffering in three ways. There's really three kinds of suffering. These are my terms. I didn't read this anywhere. I made it up. First of all, undeserved suffering. This suffering of Job was undeserved in the sense that his suffering had no direct relationship to anything specifically he had done. God says that. Bible says that. Story says that. It was undeserved. And there is undeserved immediate suffering. Another kind of suffering is underdeserved suffering. Says that a word? I just made it up. I always told my brothers when I'd say something, they said that word's not in the dictionary. I said all the words in the dictionary, somebody made them up, and I have just as much a right as anybody to make up a word. Yeah, you got to shake your head. That's from being to India too long. Underdeserved suffering. What does that mean? Whatever Job suffered, it was not close to what he should have suffered apart from the grace of God. Even if a person suffers undue pain physically for the whole of their life, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when we die and go to be with him in glory, whatever, what Scripture says, our present sufferings are nothing to be compared to the glories yet to be revealed. Right now we're consumed with this present reality. What yet to be, we long for, we anticipate it, we faith it. But when we hit heaven's glory, they'll say, what about your suffering? And I'll say, what? What suffering was that? Oh, that was nothing. Let's talk about it. Underdeserved suffering. Number three. Another term. There is no undesigned suffering. There's no such thing as undesigned suffering. What Satan did to Job came through God's hands. Everything that comes into our life comes through God's hands. And what does the Scripture say? What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Wow. There's an old song. It's not I Must Tell Jesus, but it's face to face with Christ my Savior. Here's some of the words. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Second verse. But a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in His presence when are banished grief and pain. When the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face with Christ, my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who died for me. What God allows in our lives, even sometimes as the consequences of our own decision, collateral damage from our choices, or immediate damage, collateral damage from those around about us because we live in a fallen world, things that have immediate ramifications of the decisions we made, or things which are part of suffering. The Scripture says it rains on the just and the unjust. We all face a common sense of this fallen world, and there's ramifications for that. But know this, there's no accidents with God. Let me ask you today, how are you doing with trusting God with your journey right now? With where you are, be a widow here this morning. You could be a couple struggling as parents. You could be someone looking for a job and can't seem to find one that'll pay the bills. You could be facing cancer. You could be dealing as a teacher with a classroom full of children that you feel like you're going to pull your hair out. Or you pray for the rapture every day. I don't know what your journey is, but God's on His throne. And He has a will and a way, and many times He speaks out of the whirlwind. Listen for Him. Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We pray that You just open our hearts freshly to You, God, that we might allow You to be fully God. Lord, that You're on Your throne. You didn't answer any of Job's questions, but You answered with Yourself. God, minister to us now. Give us the grace to believe and the faith to endure, because we're going to have some bad days, but also, God, many of us, Lord, live in such wonderful days. We have so many blessings here in America that it's inconceivable in many places on the face of the earth. Death, suffering, disease. God, help us to see You're on Your throne. What You allow, You design. What You design, You do for Your glory and our good. Help us to be on our face saying, Lord, giveth the Lord, taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came, naked I shall leave. Praise be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, we live again. Lord, this invitation is Yours. This altar is Yours, God. I pray that we as all Your people would let You fully be God to us now and surrender our journey to You. In Jesus' name I pray.